We heard from Isaiah this morning from our reading, and that's where our message will come from today. But Isaiah was told at the beginning of his ministry that people would hear but not understand. They would see but not perceive the truths and the promises of God through Isaiah. But then Grant prayed in the context of what Jesus said to John, or the messengers that John sent. Tell John that one has come, and now the lame walk, the blind see, and the deaf will hear. A light has dawned. And our prayer this morning, and I think for the new year ahead, is that we might hear and understand the promises of God, that we might see and perceive the wonderful truths that he's given us, and the reality, live in the reality and the fullness of those things. I wonder what sort of emotions words like these would evoke in us. If someone said to you, be careful, be calm, don't be afraid. If someone called you up out of the blue and started a conversation with words like that, what would you expect? What would you be feeling? Chances are you'd be bracing yourself for some bad news, wouldn't you? I don't know if you've ever been in the situation where, unbeknown to you, there's been some nasty creepy crawly on your back and someone behind you says, Ray, don't move. It's okay, don't worry, just don't move. You ever been in a situation like that? Those words, it's okay, don't worry, sort of do the exact opposite effect of what they're intended to, don't they? All you want to do is take control, turn around and try to work out what it is that the trouble is. Well, what if you're aware of the potential danger coming your way? A mighty flood, the floodwaters coming down. Some have had to face that reality recently, haven't they? Or a bushfire heading its way, burning everything in its path. Or perhaps there's someone at your very front doorstep. Troublemakers, burglars, or worse. But someone with all the best intentions, despite that genuine threat, someone with all the best intentions for your well-being says, be careful, just be calm, don't be afraid. Times like that, that words don't seem enough to calm the nerves, do they? Or take control of the situation. If you're anything like me, you don't want to be careful and you definitely don't want to be calm and quiet. You actually want to be active, take action and take control of the situation as much as you can. But what if you knew, without a doubt, that the one who was saying those words to you, those words of comfort, of control, what if you knew that you could put your life in their hands and everything would be okay? We don't really need to say what if at that point, do we? Because that is the reality for us as Christian believers. The one who has all things in his care, in his hands, the one who we can trust without a doubt, the one who's proven himself faithful time and time again, says to us, don't be afraid. Trust me. Don't be anxious. Find your rest in me. Yet for many of us, the way we keep calm in today's troubles, in our daily life, the way we deal with fear and anxiety is actually to keep on the move. The very opposite of keeping calm and staying quiet. We keep on the move so we don't have time to think about the things that confront us. We run away from them. Trying to avoid the fear, we do anything but keep calm, and we look for anything we can to prop ourselves up and try to take what seems to be control of our lives. Well, that situation is exactly what it was for King Ahaz back in the days of Isaiah. There were two other kings, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, king of Israel, marching up to fight against Jerusalem. In actual fact, they were asking Ahaz to join them against Assyria, who were coming down to fight them. Ahaz didn't want a bar of it. This was no neighbourly sort of knock on the door, could I have a cup of sugar sort of request. When Ahaz rejected their request, they actually took arms up against Judah. quite harshly, they slaughtered hundreds of thousands of Judeans and captured over 200,000 civilians. And the Assyrian threat was still there coming down from the north. And it's into those circumstances, if you flick back to Isaiah 7, it's into that circumstance, enemies on his doorstep, troubles ahead, genuine threat, that Isaiah is told by the Lord to say to King Ahaz, be careful, just keep calm, don't be afraid. I wonder how we'd go under such pressure. Ahaz unfortunately couldn't bear to remain calm. He couldn't wait for the Lord's intervention, despite the promises that Isaiah gave him. Instead, he tried to take matters into his own hands and went up, even to the king of Assyria, the very one who was threatening them all, and sought his mercy and sought his support so that he might find relief in return for their willingness not to fight against them, ultimately meaning that Judah was under Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, under his authority and at the hand of his mercy. Our perspective on life and our situations determines how we respond, doesn't it? Our perspective on any given situation will determine how we respond to it. What Ahaz saw is two mighty armies coming down like wildfire to destroy him. The Lord saw as two smouldering stubs of firewood, like a couple of cigarette butts thrown out of the car window. Have a look at Isaiah 7. Verse 4, Isaiah is to say to Ahaz, say to him, be careful, keep calm and don't be afraid. Don't lose heart because of these two smouldering stubs of firewood, because the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and of the son of Remaliah, Aram, Ephraim and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin. Saying, let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. That's what they're saying. That's what Ahaz is hearing. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. Be calm. Don't be afraid. Two quite different perspectives. What Ahaz saw as wildfire coming towards him, the Lord sees as smouldering stubs. Two very different perspectives. But Ahaz's perspective determined the way he responded. And that brings us to our readings that we heard from chapter 8. Verse 11, the Lord spoke to me, to Isaiah, with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. He said, do not call conspiracy everything these people call conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. Isaiah was told not to listen to the people. Their perspective was all wrong. What they called conspiracy was not conspiracy. What they called truth was in fact lies. And their fear, this is where our perspective plays a huge role, isn't it, in our fears? Their fears were all placed in the wrong things. Do not fear what they fear. Do not dread it. Those who struggle with anxiety, their fear is real. But more often than not, it's irrational. It's out of perspective. God here is telling Isaiah to have the right perspective. Hear my word. Don't fear what they fear. Instead, he goes on, the Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear, not these other kings coming down to battle you. He is the one you are to dread. Israel and Ahaz, they fear men and they dread the consequences and the actions of man. You, Isaiah, the Lord says, you, your family and your disciples, and anyone else who will hear this word, regard the Lord Almighty as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread, because he will be a sanctuary to you. A sanctuary, a place of refuge, a place of rest, a place of protection. But because of their disobedience, he will also be a stone, a rock, a trap, and a snare. Many will stumble, they'll fall, and be captured. And in verse 16, Isaiah is told to seal up his testimony, so that when these things take place, people would know that he was a true prophet, that they might again turn and listen to their God. Some do, many do not. Instead of listening to Isaiah and to his God, like Ahaz, Israel try to take matters into their own hands. Verse 19 tells us that the men are consulting mediums and spiritists, those who whisper and mutter, trying to make contact with the dead. Very different to the clear, strong, living word of the Lord that Isaiah has given, isn't it? We've been listening over the past month to some passages and messages from 1 John and why it was that Jesus came. You've had Christmas celebrations. Have we heard the promises of God this Christmas to us in Christ? Trust them. Trust him. Hear God's word, because he who promises is faithful. In times of darkness and trouble, where we are anxious, we must read, we must listen to and trust the word of God. Trust his promises. Ask for godly wisdom and for a true and faithful perspective in things. That's what James says. Times of trial, ask for wisdom. Don't ask for the trial to be taken away, but ask for wisdom, that you might see who it is who's over all these things, that you might find rest in him. When situations loom dark over our heads, the temptation, like Ahaz, will be to turn to other avenues and to seek the wisdom of men instead of to God. Some may even turn to those who whisper and mutter in the darkness, instead of listening to the clear, faithful word of God. At the end of that speech in Isaiah 7, Isaiah's final words, after saying, "Be careful, be calm, don't be afraid, this is not going to happen," his final words are, "If you are not firm in faith, you will not stand at all." Not that our faith makes us stand, but the one who our faith is in, the faithful one, keeps us and guards us. Look elsewhere, and all the props just shatter around us, don't they? And to demonstrate his faith, or better still, to demonstrate the Lord's faithfulness, God gives Ahaz a chance to ask for a sign, anything he likes, as high as the heavens or as deep as the depths, that he might know the Lord himself has spoken and be shown to be faithful, that he would bring to fruition what he had promised. But Ahaz again refuses the word of the Lord, doesn't take heed, and says, "I won't ask for a sign, I won't put the Lord to a test." Sound like words of great faith, don't they? But they're in fact the words of a faithless man. His opportunity to express his faith by actually obeying God's word and doing as he asked, he gave up. He refused again to heed the word of God, and the consequences, well, God says, "I myself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child." And we know that passage, don't we? His name will be called Emmanuel. In the immediate context, there's every chance that that was Isaiah's son that we read of. But ultimately, it's Christ, isn't it? Further consequence, what God said would take place would take place. The two nations, the enemy nations, would be laid to waste at the hands of the Assyrians themselves. And eventually, as the Lord promised, Assyria comes like a mighty floodwater and sweeps up Judah in its torrential flow. Jerusalem is saved by the skin of its teeth. But its time would come. And in the meantime, the people are distressed, hungry, famished. We read at the end of chapter 8 that the people of God would roam through the land, enraged, cursing their king and their God. They'll see only distress and darkness, fearful gloom. They themselves are thrust into utter darkness. And all this at the hand of the Lord because of their sinful rebellion and disobedience. Some Boxing Day message, hey? Day after Christmas. But what I want us to hear is that it's into that situation, it's into that darkness, into gloom and fear and distress, that the great nevertheless of chapter 9 takes place. There is no darkness, there is no distress, there is no gloom so dark that the great nevertheless, there will be no more gloom, cannot break forth and break into. There will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. Into that darkness a light shines. A light has dawned to those walking in darkness. What did that mean for the people of the day of Isaiah? Well, in the place of darkness and distress, there would be joy. You have enlarged the nation, you have increased their joy, they rejoice before you. And there's abundant provision. They rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. In place of hunger and famine, there's abundant provision and harvest. In the place of utter defeat and gloom, this light that shines brings total victory. There's not one boot left of the enemy. Even to those who earlier would not listen to God, those who are walking in darkness, the light shines. God is relentless in his mercy, isn't he? The end of Psalm 23, you'll know well. The end of it says, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life." That word "follow" is to pursue. Goodness and mercy will chase us down all the days of our life. Even when we're walking in darkness, God's mercy, he comes after us. Those who have roamed and wandered, distressed and hungry and famished. Probably not that many of us today that are hungry and famished after probably two or more quite large meals yesterday, would that be right? But there's a different type of hunger in the world, isn't there? When we fail to feed on Christ himself, where we look elsewhere for the springs of living water. A couple of weeks ago I had the opportunity to listen to Hugh Mackay, who's a social commentator in Australia and also a psychologist. A while ago he wrote the book Advance Australia Where. Recently he's written one called 10 Desires That Make Us Tick. Very interesting to hear what the 10 things are that he's observed and noted and studied in people. And he says at every point these desires are at work in what we do, in our actions, our perspective on life, driven by these desires. Things like the desire to be taken seriously. The desire to be loved, the desire to belong, the desire to have something to look forward to, hope, the desire to believe in something, the desire for control. Ahaz wanted that, didn't he? We want it. And there were others. But it's interesting, as a secular psychologist, I asked him afterwards where he stood with faith and things. He said, "I was brought up with a particular Christian or religious journey and moved away from that, but now starting to explore that again," whatever that meant. But he actually acknowledged that only religion, he didn't name a religion, but he said only religion, only God can actually fulfill all 10 of those desires for us. The ultimate would be to be loved by God, to belong to God's family, to be taken seriously by God. And he has, hasn't he? His holiness. He takes us seriously in both judgment and in mercy. But at that statement, when he made that statement, one fellow at the back put up his hand and said, "Do we then need a replacement for religion? If God is the only one who can fulfill these 10 things, don't we need a replacement?" Any volunteers? I felt like taking the pulpit at that point, but I was calm and quiet. Can we see the deceit and the power of sin? It's a bit of a funny thing to say, but can we see the darkness of the world and the depravity of the fallen human mind? Is there a replacement out there for the one thing that can fulfill everything we need? Is there another light to shine in the darkness? There isn't. The darkness thinks it is light, but it's not. The fact that one can acknowledge the need for God yet ask for a replacement instead is something to do with God's mercy, but also his ways are not our ways, and a lot to do with the fallen human mind. But God is relentless in mercy. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. Even those who themselves are thrust into utter darkness, to them a light has dawned. What a statement. No more gloom for those who are in distress. What hope. What light. And not only is there a light, this is not some sort of torch beam in the distance. This light is dynamic. It brings forth the fruit, the joy. Fruit out of what that was dead. Joy where there was distress and gloom. Victory where there was once defeat. Those who are humbled will be honoured and exalted. Those walking in darkness will see a great light. And they don't just see it. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world, says John. They don't just see it in the distance. The light comes to them. The light comes into the darkness, calls us out of darkness into his marvellous light. And then wonderfully, Isaiah gives this light an identity. For to us, in verse 6, a child is born. To us a son is given. There is a king. All the great promises of David, which the people were holding on to but were wondering, what's going on? Especially after the Assyrians came down and later with the Babylonians. What's happened to those promises? Well, in this child, in this son given to you, there is a king who fulfills those promises. The promises to David, the promises to all Israel. He will be their God and they will be his people. A land of plenty, of peace and rest, of a nation that will draw all the nations to it, who will be a blessing to the nations. This child, this king, is the fulfillment of these promises. A son given to us. What joy. What relief there must have been hundreds of years later. For those who heard the messages of the angels at Jesus' birth. Mary, Zechariah, read their songs. Wonderful relief and just rejoicing and praising God for fulfilling what he'd promised so long ago. The shepherds, the first evangelists. They went out and told all that they'd heard. Simeon at the temple when Jesus was brought as a young baby to the temple. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. That's faith, isn't it? 8-day-old baby boy. My eyes have seen your salvation. That's not faith, that's revelation. Which brings faith. My eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles of all people, and for glory to your people Israel. It's interesting at the very beginning of Jesus' lifetime, at this time, Simeon says, a light for revelation to the Gentiles. And it's in, I think it's in John's Gospel, when Jesus hears that the Greeks are looking for him, wanting to speak to them. He says, now my time has come. It's for the nations. For those who are walking in darkness, a light has dawned. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. There's a lot of gloom and distress today because we carry the weight of our sin upon our own shoulders. We try to take holy matters into our own hands. And there's much distress and anxiety today because we carry the weight of the world's problems upon human shoulders. Short of water, we'll put up a desal plant. And then God just brings the rain. Whether it be that or world peace, or maybe just our own homes and families, our own lives. Genuine responsibilities, yes. Obligations, yes. But burdens? No need to be. No need to be. Because his shoulders, carry the government. Carry all power and authority. Let me ask you this. What is it that sustains you in life, day by day? Not Christmas Day when you're sustained by turkey and chicken and ham and salad and everything else, pudding. But what is it that sustains you when you see the trouble and distress around you? If you look toward the earth, Isaiah 9:22, and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, there doesn't seem to be much out there to sustain us, does there? Yet Isaiah is sustained by hope. He writes about something in chapter 9 that's still to come in the future. But he writes about it in the past tense, as if it's already happened. So confident is he in his God, so sure of this great nevertheless, that he is at rest. Present rest with the one who carries the government with all power and authority, all creation upon his shoulders. He's the one, he trusts in the one who says to us, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It sounds a bit like a light shining in the darkness, doesn't it? There's many in this world who are weary and burdened, bent over with a weight of troubles, tired and heavy with worry and distress. Perhaps that's how you feel after the year gone by. Or maybe just looking into the year ahead, the unknowns that are there. But friends, a light has dawned. A light shines in the darkness. And as Grant so wonderfully said yesterday, this is a personal thing. This is not, like I say, a torch beam out in the distance. Christ comes. And if you weren't here yesterday, then grab the MP3, because Grant just wonderfully brought out what propitiation was. Big word, but wonderful, personal, profound truth. That God's wrath, the darkness, has been averted for us personally. Yes, there's a yoke to be taken. Jesus says that. Take my yoke. There's lessons to be learned. Learn from me. It's the yoke of obedience, the yoke of faith. And they're easy, he says. Learn from me, from his word, from his life, and even from his suffering. The path to glory is a path of suffering. But that suffering is not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And as Paul says in Romans, the suffering we endure produces perseverance, it produces character and produces hope. Suffering does not end up with just darkness and distress and despair. Suffering in faith, with Christ, produces hope. Hope that does not disappoint, that does not put us to shame, because what has been promised for us in the future has actually already been secured by what Christ has done in the past. So with Isaiah, we can say it in the past tense. We have been saved. We have been justified. We've been glorified. All in Christ. And the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this, Isaiah says. And it has, and he has. Because all that he promised, as I said, has been secured in the past. Because on the cross, it was the Christ, this child born to us, he was the one who was thirsty and hungry. It was there that men and women became enraged. And at the cross, they looked up and they cursed their God and their King. It's at the cross that there was a darkness like never before. And it was there that people looked toward the earth and all they could see is darkness and distress and fearful gloom. The very one who was a child born to us, whose yoke is easy and his burden light, because his shoulders bore the weight of our sin. Because at the cross he himself was thrust into utter darkness, so that we might hear the great nevertheless of the gospel. So that there might be no more gloom for those who are in distress. So that those living in the land of the shadow of death might see that a light has dawned. Winston will appreciate this, and I hope others do as well, but Spurgeon, in his commentary on the Psalms, speaks on Psalm 22 and Psalm 23. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? That great cry in the darkness. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. He makes me lie down in green pastures. And Spurgeon says, there are no green pastures before Psalm 22. There are no green pastures before the cry of abandonment. But the cry has been cried. And so there are green pastures. The darkness has come and the light has come into the darkness. So there is no more gloom. We have every reason to trust the one who says to us, be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid. What was it Mary said when she heard the news of the child to be within her? Let it be as you say. And she was told, a sword will pierce your own soul too. There will be suffering. But I think even in hearing that, her heart would still be echoing those words. Let it be as you say. Because she knew, she was sustained by hope, in the knowledge and full assurance that God was saving his people from their sin, and that he was fulfilling all his promises in this child born to her. Not only to her, but to us. For to you, plural, a child is born. To you, a son is given. So we too can say, let it be as you say, and have great hope and assurance. We can share that perspective of faith and trust in God's word and his wisdom, because he who promised is faithful. But with that perspective, we have every reason not only to trust the one who says, be careful, keep calm and don't be afraid, and to do those things. With great hope and assurance, we can rejoice in the life and the blessings that come to us. The life and the blessings that are given to us through Christ, who is the light shining in darkness. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you, as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. What a thing it would be for the world who are in darkness and gloom and distress to see our joy. What a thing for them to see a different perspective on the world. To see hope in action. To see that there's no need for any gloom and distress. To see Christ Himself in us, the hope of glory, the light of the world, the Son given to us, the one who carried our sin upon His shoulders, and the one who is in power over all things, even today. I reckon that's pretty good news of great joy, isn't it? We have good reason to rejoice.